You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Page 859, Article 13 on Providence. And I'm going to go ahead and reread the whole thing again to us. I touched on just the beginning part, and I think worthy to review again here. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs, for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word without going beyond these limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our head, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. All right, so we stopped last time. If you notice in that first paragraph, the language leads and governs according to his holy will. Leads and governs. That's where we were talking about. And I was quoting different scripture references about his leading and governing. His ruling, leading, and governing. We talked about God as a potter, God as a knitter, right? That God does as he pleases, some of these different scripture references. And then one I want you to turn to now is Ephesians 1, verse 11. We'll have Mark read Ephesians 1, verse 11 for us.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
All right, good. So here Ephesians 1 opens especially with the idea of predestination is really sort of the background to what's being talked about in Ephesians 1, the working out of God's plan of redemption for his elect. But you'll know here, it in speaking of that, speaks in broader terms when it says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing that happens here is counter to God's plans. Now we'll go on to nuance what's meant by that when we talk of the evil in this world, but God's good plans have ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing surprises him, nothing catches him off guard, and in fact, that's then, if you keep reading in the Belgic Confession, it says, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Jim?
This is also dealing with the Molinists as well, that where God is gaining information, reacting to actions that happen on earth. So it's eliminating multiple errors in the church.
Yeah, there's a number of different faulty views when it comes to God's providence and his foreknowledge, and we will touch on a number of them along the way here. The notion of chance or fortune we talked a little bit about last time, and you know, here when it speaks of his orderly arrangement, I think of as an analogy. So in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for example, and around there, one of the things you see that's going on in their worship is the lack of orderly arrangement. There's a lot of chaotic aspects to their worship. People talking at the same time, trying to all prophesy at the same time, and just a lot of disorder. And I know it's not talking about providence per se there, but it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, addressing that disorderly worship, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And there he's saying that's why there ought to be order and structure in how you go about worship. It's why we put in our liturgy a set, we do this, we do that, we do this, right? There's a reason and a method to our madness, because God is a God of order and not chaos. Well, again, I'm using that as an analogy. Apply that to providence, right? Like, oftentimes you hear unbelievers speak in terms of the chaoticness of this world, and in their viewpoint, right, that's actually how their viewpoint has to really, if it were to work, that's how it would have to work. They would have to say that all the order that we see in this world somehow came out of chaos and evolved on its own in the midst of chaos into the beautiful ordered world that we have. Now, of course, that's not very intellectually tenable in my judgment, but that's what they have to say. On our viewpoint, our worldview has absolutely no problem with the fact that we look around and see the order in this world, because we're saying the reason why it's an orderly world is we have an orderly God. So, okay. And then it goes on here. It goes, "Yet God," going back to the Belgic, "yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs." This is a very important clarification. It's a clarification that you have to get to as you talk about providence. When you have a strong view of providence, meaning that we believe God is very much the orchestrator, right? When I say strong versus weak, right? Like a weak God's providence view, we've kind of like, for example, what Jim was describing, one view, this sort of idea that God has, he just sort of sees one chapter ahead, so to speak, and he sort of, has a little bit of extra knowledge that he then is trying to react to and order things and eventually make his purpose there, versus a much stronger view of God's providence, where he's actually the one who came up with the plan and is orchestrating things and driving things to his desired end. As soon as you have a bigger view of God's providence, and I would say a biblical view of God's providence, you then have the question come, well, then what about the evil in this world? And this is what philosophers have talked about, the so-called problem of evil. I add the word so-called, but they would say, it's the problem of evil. And they say, how can there be a good God and an all-powerful God who's in control of all things, and yet evil exists? And there have been a different attempts to try to answer that. And they, some bad answers people will try to come up to is, well, he might be only one of those two things, I guess, is how they try to conclude, right? He might be all good, but not all powerful, and therefore not able to deal with the evil. And the other side, they might say, well, he is all powerful, but he must not be all good if he allows the evil or has this evil in his plan. So those are faulty approaches. But the, even just philosophically, something I say, one of the things that's failed in that discussion when they talk of God's all power and his all goodness is they also forget his all wisdom, right? Like, I'm sorry, but you don't know as much as God does. And he sees and knows the big plan and the big purposes in a way that we can't appreciate. If God in his wisdom has allowed and ordained the existence of evil for a time, that is, he's able to see things and plan things in a way that I'm not able to appreciate. And so, but the nuance that wants to be given here is that God, while he ordains all things, we would not want to say that God has authored evil, authored sin, in the sense of him in any way being morally culpable for that. And so this language of God is not the author of sin goes back at least as far as Augustine, and the concept goes to the scriptures. Why don't you turn to 1 John 2, verse 16. Will, why don't you read nice and loud 1 John 2:16?
For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world.
That's right. So, you know, this is just one of many passages of this sort that, you know, where is all the evils, right? It's not from the Father, but is from the world. And, you know, so how sometimes this is described is God can permit evil without him being the actual agent of evil. Now, it's not permit in a completely, you know, bare permission, as if like, God just, you know, sitting back and just rolling through the waves. But, you know, God is standing above it all and through even the evil actions of men or the evil actions of fallen angels is nonetheless coordinating, orchestrating bigger purposes and bigger plans. I'll look at some references that kind of bring that out in a moment. But in terms of culpability for evil, we ought not to in any way attribute the evil to God himself. God is good. Every time you see the Bible referencing the goodness of God, that's another way in which we can think of how God is not the author of evil. Another one is James 1, 13 through 15. Let's turn over to James 1, 13 through 15. Sabine, would you read James 1, 13 through 15 for us, nice and loud? Good. So, yeah, we know there's evil in this world, and you know, we certainly can point the finger at Satan and the world, and we should also point the finger at our own sinful flesh. But we don't point the finger at God. God himself does not tempt us with evil. That doesn't mean that he's not sovereignly in control when we are tempted with evil. I think of an interesting thought in that regard. What's the Lord's Prayer contain? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? And yet in the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, just before that it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness, where, of course, according to God's plan, he would be tempted by Satan. Satan was the one doing the tempting with evil. And yet God used that as a sort of a probation even for the Son of God on earth to show himself to be the true Adam, the one who actually would endure the temptations of the devil and show himself, confirmed himself to be the righteous one so that his righteousness could ultimately be accounted to us, imputed to us. Did I see a hand back there? Did you have no?
This is, in our confession, where secondary causes is so important to understand. Is God doesn't force us to do sinful acts against our nature. It is our desire, naturally, to do sinful things. So he's not violating our wills, or violating the will of the creature, because sin is there.
Yeah, and that, you know, this idea of secondary causes is a very helpful philosophical concept to think about what we find in the world. God, you could imagine, could have just made just pure robots, where we just did what we did because we were robots made to do that way. But that's not how we see Scripture teaching us. And particularly before the fall, we had a complete freedom of the will to have either obeyed God or not. And after the fall, we are still not robots, though the problem is our nature is so fallen and changed that our natural inclination, that sinful nature, is that we do go and choose what seems best to us instead of what seems best to God. and that's why we are in our state of total depravity, which we'll talk about more next time in Article 15. We'll get into the effects of fall. But for now, when I keep working with this idea of sort of secondary causes compared to God's working through it all, we see this in a number of different places. And look at the Belgic Confession. It goes on to say, "For his power and goodness are so incomprehensible, so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly." This is that notion I said a moment ago that God permits these evils without him being the author of it, but sometimes theologians have said it's not a bare permission, as if sort of God's just exceedingly passive behind this, but yet God, even in his permission, is ordaining bigger purposes through things like this. And the reason why we make that point, the reason why we're talking about any of these things, is because we see it in Scripture. Last week I had us look at like 5 or 6 verses in a row, and another one today on that little reference about God leading and ruling, right? Because there's so much in here. But let's even think about this notion of how God's at work even amidst the evils of men. Turn over to Genesis 50, verse 19. Genesis 50, starting at verse 19. Let's read 19 and 20. Henry, if you could read this nice and loud for us, Genesis 50, 19 through 20. Okay, good. So this is Joseph. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Was that righteous of them? No. Exceedingly evil and wicked. Right? After Joseph is reunited with them, they're brought to Egypt. Dad dies. They're afraid Joseph might now take opportunity to get even. And Joseph, by the grace of God, recognizes that what they, his brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good. In this whole process, and all that happened by Joseph ending up in Egypt, rising to the throne, basically, you know, number two in the whole kingdom, is able to preserve not just so many people's lives, but the line of the promise unto the Messiah, even. Right? And the 12 tribes of Israel, that whole family, all of God's promises yet to be worked out through that line. So God can work his plans even in the midst of human evils. Let's turn over to Luke 22:21-22. We'll have Zoe read that. Luke 22:21-22. Okay, so help me out, guys, here. Who is Jesus talking about here?
Judas,
that's right. And notice what it says about Judas. What's the sort of verdict for Judas's action of betrayal? Is it a good or bad verdict? Whoa, that's right. Not like woe in a good way, by the way. Woe as in curse, as in the opposite of blessed. It is horribly bad for Judas to do this, even though he goes as it has been determined. Who's the one determining? God. God can determine that Judas will betray Jesus, even though it's Judas himself who actually authors that act of betrayal and is morally accountable for the betrayal. But God can have it as part of his ordained purposes and plans that in this, he would take this horrible betrayal and use it as a mechanism for accomplishing the atonement. So again, you see God's at work through these things. So look at another example. Actually, I'm just going to read this one because it's the same example. Acts 2:23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So that's slightly different, but it's the same theme that we're talking about here, right? Jesus' death on the cross, right? Something that in this case, right, he's talking to the Jewish crowds and saying, you guys are responsible for him being put to death, but it happened according to the purpose and foreknowledge of God. And here, Peter then, that's in Acts 2, Peter turns around and becomes a gospel call, essentially. You may have done this, great evil, but receive Jesus and be saved. Right? Acts, let's turn over one more, Acts 4:27-28. Acts 4:27. John, if you could read that for us, Acts 4:27-28. Pontius. But actually, that's perfect, right there. You even gave us an extra verse. Good job. So here, again, it's the same idea, right? Pilate, the Gentiles, right? Israel, everyone, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, gathered against the Lord, put him to death. But this happened by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is not just one little random reference in Scripture that we're holding a whole lot of weight onto, right? No, I'm not even giving you all the references today, right? But there's just a number of examples in Scripture where we see this kind of language, that there can be evil things people do. And yet, God is working His plans in the midst of those things to bring about, especially to point out, to bring about redemption, right? The cross. And all of these examples are bringing out redemptive history milestone, right? This is work in redemptive history down through the ages. Really wonderful to see it happens. I'm going to give us a few more here. This is just such foundational. Let's turn over to Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs 16:4. All the youth did a great job reading. And I think I ran out of youth. I'm pretty sure, Sarah, you're probably the next youngest.
No,
oh, really? Oh, that's right, Marlon. So, Marlon, you can do the next one.
I'm much younger than she is.
Our elder being the younger.
The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, the day of trouble.
Isn't that an interesting thought? Right? Even the wicked for the day of trouble or the day of doom, as the ESV says, right? The judgment. The judgment. How is that part of God's plan? But it is. And keep that thought in mind. I want us to cross-reference that what we just read with this other one, Romans 9, 22 and 23. Let's turn to Romans 9, 22 and 23. Sarah, why don't you read Romans 9, 22 and 23. So there's a number of things that we might imagine why God would see fit in part of his plan. That there would be some who would be ultimately tasting of the judgment of God. And we can only begin to get our heads wrapped around this idea, which I love how even here in the inspired Word of God, even that language that we just read there, what if God? It's one of the less sort of dogmatically stated points, but it is, certainly begins to get us to think of how the in this case, his point being, the existence of some who are not saved is something that makes us who are saved appreciate being saved all the more. Not to mention, it shows forth the justice of God, that sin is really evil. It shows how he is not the author of evil, how he condemns it, declares it to be wrong, wicked. So there's a number of ways that we can take all of these truths, but we've begun to sort of touch on some of these ideas that God is not the author of evil. He's at work through these things to accomplish his holy purposes. And this brings glory to God. Yeah, brings glory to God. Jim, do you have a question?
We need to hold on to the tension here that, but for God, we would be numbered among the reprobate. And two, that God is not forcing anyone against their will to do evil acts. We don't want to. How we prevent that is we don't believe in equal ultimacy. That where God does the work of regeneration in some and passes over the other, he's creating fresh evil in the person. He's just merely passing over them. We could be in that number as well, because we want to avoid the pitfalls of hyper-Calvinism or snobbery. God picked me, so there's something must be inherently good about me. Want to avoid that stuff.
Yeah. And we'll get into some of that more next time too in Article 15 when we talk about the fall and total depravity, because total depravity is the flip side to what Jim was just sharing, right? It's we need God's work to regenerate us. So we'll get into that more next week as well, but always a good reminder. Looking back on the Belgic Confession, we do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. And so I that language of undo is always helpful. Undo curiosity. What's undo mean?
Inappropriate.
That's right. And that suggests that there can be appropriate curiosity. Right? When we're thinking of what God is doing, how he's working through it, certainly there is room for us to ask, why, Lord? What's going on here, Lord? Praying for wisdom, Lord, help me to understand your purposes. But there's a point of wrestling with it, and there's a point of like prying into the secret things of God that he's not revealed, and sort of either it must be God doing this, or unsatisfied with the fact that you won't be told the answer to your question the way that you want. I think of Job, right? He wanted to know the why God has this happened to me. And you got chapter after chapter essentially wrestling around in an undue way, I would say, with the why. And then God shows up and gives him a number of chapters to address him. If you look carefully, you won't find the answer to the why question. You could imagine God could have given a why, an answer to the why, but he doesn't actually give an answer to the why question. He basically points back to the God is God, and you're not God, and that's got to speak to our undue curiosities. Turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. Gladys, would you read Deuteronomy 29:29 for us? You're on the right track. Renee, read Deuteronomy 29:29.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
What a great verse when you're struggling with the why. Why, Lord, why? Well, you ask for wisdom, you pray for wisdom, but when you don't have the answer yet, maybe that you want, the detail that you want, you quote yourself, Deuteronomy 29:29. Some things God has revealed to us, some things God has kept secret, such as sometimes why this or that happens, and we need to be content with what God's revealed. And so Deuteronomy 29:29 is a great verse for us. Reading on the Belgian Confession, but in all humility and reverence we adore the just judgments of God which are hidden from us. Which are hidden from us. What does it say there about how we think of God's providential governing when it says in all humility and reverence we adore the just judgments of God? How does it describe God's judgments? They're just. That's right. They're just. Yelena, do you have a question there?
If I'm not mistaken, in somewhere in Proverbs, it says there the secret things belong to God, right?
I think you might be thinking of, I have that reference here in a moment. Let me find that reference here.
I don't know, maybe I'm wrong.
It is the glory, Proverbs 25:2, is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. I don't know if that's the one you had in mind. That sounds similar to what you're saying. Yeah. That's a beautiful verse in and of itself, the notion that, there are things that God conceals that we ought to sort of search out and seek out, but you take that with the Deuteronomy 29:29, there are nonetheless some things that are beyond our ability to understand, and we have to be content with what he has revealed to us. So in this reference here, though, about his just judgments, right? God is just, even if we don't understand in his judgments, because they're hidden from us, how certain things happen. But then notice the tone that we bring there. In all humility and reverence. Why is humility important here?
We don't deserve
anything. We don't deserve anything. That's sometimes our frustrations that we bring in terms of what goes on in life is because we think we deserve more than we really do.
We deserve death.
Yeah. But I've never heard anyone get upset about that, right? How come you didn't give me what I deserve today, God? How come you didn't kill me to strike me down with lightning? You know, how unfair of you, right? You never hear anyone complain about that. You hear them complain about things they think God owes them. And it's easy to say this when things are going relatively easy in life, but when there are challenges, right, real hardships, that's when we really need to lean in on these truths. Part of the humility as well, I think, is goes back to that idea of God being all wise. You know, this kind of stuff we're talking about, you know, like running the universe, is above my pay grade. You know what I mean? Right? Like, I can barely keep track of my Outlook calendar. Actually, my wife would tell me I don't keep track, but it's never up to date. So, you know, I have enough I struggle to keep track of, but God's got it all. All under his control. Reverence. It says here, humility and reverence. How's reverence play into our attitude here? What's that referring to in terms of thinking of providence?
The immensity of who God is and that we are just bags of dirt.
Yeah. Reverence is a term of fear and worship, right? You are revering God, honoring God, fearing God, worshiping God, submitting to His providence, glorifying Him for it, trusting Him in it. Because we're just bags of dirt, as Renee pointed out. Praise the Lord, we're bags of dirt that God put His Spirit into and created us in His image. And even in our fallenness, as we take that image and mar it with the equivalent of spiritual dirt, He redeems it, washes us, and lifts us back up. Praise God. Okay, going back to the confession then, it says, being content to be Christ's disciples so as to learn only what He shows us in His Word without going beyond these limits. The idea of contentment here. And notice we can think about contentment in general, right? When we're talking about providence, if you just use that word contentment on its own, right, that's what we need. We need contentment, like Paul talks in Philippians 4, whether I have a lot or a little, whether I'm hungry or full, rich or poor, we should be content in the providential circumstances God has blessed us with. But interestingly, that's not the point that it's using here when it talks about contentment. Here it's talking about contentment as it is that we are His disciples. Disciple is another word for student. Content as His disciples to learn what He teaches us. In other words, His Word. Content with the Word of God. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. Content with the Word that He's revealed for us and for our children to live by. Will we be content with what we're told instead of frustrated with what has not been revealed to us? It mentions here, goes on, go back to the Belgic Confession. This doctrine gives us unsearchable comfort since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. Sarah, what is your only, I gotta get the right word, only comfort in life and death? Indeed, all things must work together, for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him.
That's question one or two of the
Hyper? Just one. Question one.
Yeah.
Scottish Presbyterian folks coming from England and Scotland, right? Our first question, our catechism, is very short. What's the chief in a man? Man's chief in is to glorify God and enjoy forever. The Continental Reform folks, their first question is much longer, as Sarah just brought for us, but it very much is the topic of what we're talking about today, and you can find the Heidelberg Catechism drew material from the Belgic Confession right here, which predated the Heidelberg, right? And so, the comfort that we have, and I wanted us to particularly highlight this today because our final song in today's service, we're going to basically be singing the Heidelberg Catechism question one, a version of it. And you'll see it fits very well with today's sermon topic as Jesus is in the boat with His disciples and they start to panic. And Jesus is very calm in comparison. We'll talk a little bit about the comfort and the peace. So thank you, Sarah. Good job. God is in control, and it gives us immeasurable comfort. He knows the hairs on our head. Nothing has surprised Him. And He is that fatherly one. He's fatherly care. Belgic says He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under His control so that not one of the hairs on our head, for they're all numbered, Nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. That's found in Matthew 10:29, for example. We find this teaching in Scripture. God is not just in control, but as his people, we're his children. Right? And so the things that he's doing is for our good. So then Romans 8:28, turn over there. Romans 8:28. I'm probably the next old, so I get to read this one here. And we know that all things work together for good. I'm sorry. I skipped part of it in my one down. This is how they mess up copying manuscripts. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who love God, and then it further describes, for those who are called according to his purpose, those he foreknew, he predestined, etc. So, providence. God's in control. Providence. God's not the author of evil. Providence means that he's working something good when Judas does something bad. Providence, as our heavenly Father who loves us as his elect, providence is for our good. It's not for Judas Iscariot's good. It's not for the non-elect's good. I know that's hard to think about, but what you're supposed to think about is, if you're in Christ, right, then it is for your good, no matter what happens. And so, you know, we're going to read it in our service today. Romans 8 ends with this long list of troubles that can happen in life. That's part of the all things that was just read. We can have this perspective. So then the confession ends with this reference to the Epicureans here. And they basically were Greek philosophers who didn't believe that God was actively in control. They did believe in gods, actually, but not that they in any way had any effect on this world, and you should therefore just live basically the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die sort of idea in isolation, and just sort of live to your own utilitarian pleasures. And that's not the biblical teaching. God is in control, and Ecclesiastes, the way it ends, really is what we think, right? In the midst of all the interesting, challenging troubles of this life, fear God and keep his commandments. There will be a judgment, and that drives us to Jesus. That drives us to find salvation from that judgment, so that when Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for his redeemed people, we can be part of those for whom all things are working together for good. All right, next time we'll jump into Article 15 and think about a lot of this in terms of our fall into sin. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our study today. Thank you for all the good truths that came out, and we do give you the glory. Thank you for working all things together for our good. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.